Matthew chapter 1, starting at verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us." When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him, and he took Mary home as his wife. But he did not consummate their marriage until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you very much, Phyllis and David, for reading. Good morning, everybody. My name is Dave. I'm one of the ministers here as well. Can I add my Merry Christmas greetings to David? It is a delight that you're here. I just echo what he said about the kids. Don't worry about it. It's fine. If they need to get up and run around, there's no dramas. If you need to get up and run around, don't. You're a grown up. Shall I say a prayer? Father in heaven, we thank you very, very much for this day. We thank you for the way that you've blessed us, for the beautiful weather, for the friends and family around us. Grant us, Father, your grace to listen now. Listen not just with our ears, to fill our heads with knowledge. Father, by your kindness, give us the gift of your Spirit that our hearts might be changed. And we pray these things for our good and for the glory of Jesus. Amen. In a few days' time, the media are going to publish a list. It's an important list. I look forward to it greatly. You are thinking it's the New Year's Honours list, and you think, "Oh, I'm hoping that this year will be the year." It won't be. I'm confident of that. No, I'm talking about another list that comes out a few days after the New Year's Honours list. It is the list of the most popular babies' names for the past 12 months. I'm looking forward to it. I've had this increasing attraction to a list of babies' names, not because we're planning, oh no, but because obviously for journalists, the first few weeks of the new year are a very quiet time, aren't they? Everybody disappears and the country stops. And so they've got to fill column inches or whatever they do now with information. And so every year, Stats New Zealand produce the most popular names of the 12 months prior publisher. And I'm kind of drawn in. I look forward to it. I'm looking forward this year to see if Charlotte will retain her place at the top of the girls' list, as she has held on to for a couple of years, knocked off in 2019, I think, by Isla, just for a moment, but then she came back. I'm also very interested to see whether or not the name Theodore will continue. It's meteoric, and I use that word advisedly, meteoric rise up the list. I don't think it'll be number one, but it might still remain in the top 10. I like names. I think they're important. They are who we are, aren't they? That your name, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, your name is something that you had before you were conscious and something that you will have after you are dead. It will be associated with you. It's the thing which accompanies us wherever we go. It shapes how we think about ourselves at times, and it certainly influences how others think about us. And names, I think, become even more significant when we realize that so very often they mean something. Now, I think looking around New Zealand at the moment, and certainly my culture, Pākehā culture, I have observed that often names are chosen because of how they sound, or because maybe family can ties, or maybe because they're particularly unique and will stand out. I once saw the name Sydney, spelt C-Y-D-N-E-E, which sounds lovely, but when you read it on paper, it's dangerously close to kidney. And I don't think you should call a person kidney. You see, many cultures, it is the meaning of the name that they most grasp hold on to, they most grasp to. And because of that, choosing that name, bestowing a name, becomes extraordinarily significant. In fact, I was once asked to choose a name for a baby, not one of my own children. I agreed with the great choices that Amanda made. But there was a couple in our church from southern India, and they came to me just before the birth of their first child, and they said, in our culture, the minister chooses the name, or at least confers the name. They then regaled me with some horror stories of how the minister had changed the name after it had been given and all these sort of things. And they said, what would you suggest? It was an extraordinary honour. I was more than a little bit terrified, I have to admit. But I think at the end, they were happy, and Sydney is doing fine. No, I wouldn't. You see, when you choose a name, you are bestowing something on a person, aren't you? You're making a statement about who this person will be. At one level, you're making a declaration of hope, almost claiming an expectation of how this life might turn out. We heard a moment ago of a man who was told what to call the child about to be born to his fiancée. I don't know if you noticed, it wasn't a suggestion. It wasn't a, oh, look, have you thought about? It wasn't a, oh, that's very popular at the moment. No, it was a command from God himself that this particular child had to be given this particular name. The man is called Joseph. He's a Jewish man. He's in the first century. And I hope you can feel the bind that he is in. This woman to whom he is pledged. Pledging in the ancient world was a much stronger bond than engagement, modern engagement. This woman whom he is pledged to is pregnant, and it is not his child. I don't know if you heard or paid attention can see right in front of you. Joseph is faithful to the law, the Bible says in verse 8 and 19. He's a righteous man. It means he's faithful not to the law of the land. He's not a law-abiding citizen. He's faithful to God's law, to the Old Testament as we have it. He's faithful to that law which says marriage, this public, lifelong, committed union of a man and a woman, this marriage is the place where sexual intimacy is to be expressed and nowhere else. He's faithful to the law which says that those who break that, as his fiancée appears to have done, those who are unfaithful to their future spouse and to what God says, there is no future in that marriage. He's faithful to that law. And yet, did you notice? He appears to be so kind and gentle. And rather than exposing her to public disgrace, he was just going to break things off quietly. He'd settled that in his mind. But, verse 20, after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what's conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. See, Joseph has looked at the evidence in front of him, and he's drawn the wrong conclusion. Now, he's not condemned for that. All of us, would have drawn exactly the same conclusion from the evidence in front of us. This person that I'm engaged to is pregnant. We haven't slept together. I'm pretty sure I know what happened. But Joseph is wrong. What is revealed to him in this dream is that what is happening before him is an utterly unique and never-to-be-repeated event. Yes, his eyes have not deceived him. Mary is pregnant. But he has jumped to the wrong conclusion. She has not been unfaithful to him. There is no other man. Instead, incredibly, almost unbelievably, what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, from God. He is the one who has brought about this pregnancy, which I hope for you immediately raises a significant question as to who or what Mary is carrying. And yet, despite God's activity in this pregnancy, Joseph, do you notice? He's not excluded from what is happening. God doesn't say, oh, I've got it from here. No, no, Joseph is to take Mary home as his wife. Joseph is to raise this child. And do you notice? He is commanded to name her. He isn't told to change his wedding plans. He isn't told where to live. He isn't told even how to raise the child. But he is told what name he must give him. That is the most important thing here. This particular child must have this particular name. Do you see the name? It is the name Jesus. Now, that's not an uncommon name. If you know someone called Joshua, I know there are some even in this room, you or they, if you are named Joshua, you share your name with this baby. For Jesus is just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Joshua. We still use it today. And the name's got a great meaning. It means the Lord saves. That's a true thing about God. He is a God who saves. He saves in all sorts of ways. A name, to name a child Joshua, is to make a statement not so much about the child, but about the God who rules him. But do you notice that because of who this baby is, conceived by God himself, formed by God himself, being God himself, this name is not simply a statement about what God out there can do. It is a statement about what this child right here will do. He will save. And so I wonder if I might beg your indulgence for a few moments as we draw towards a close, just to reflect on two things that Jesus' name might mean for us this Christmas. If his name means the Lord saves, his name shows us, firstly, our great problem. On Labor Day last year, my wife Amanda insisted that we go to the after-hours surgery. Now, that's not because we have a pretty sad social calendar. What should we do? An outing to A&E, woohoo! No, it was because I had developed very, very slight breathlessness, but it was around the time of vaccines and all that, and I had some prior conditions, and she just wanted to be safe. I thought she was being ridiculous, and I told her so. But because she's right and I'm wrong, we decided that we would go to the A&E. And a couple of hours later, I found myself in a hospital bed with all sorts of things being done to me. See, it turns out I had massive blood clots in my lungs. The doctors called them massive. I'm sure that's got a technical meaning. It just sounded terrifying to me, and rightly so. Having your phone with you in hospital is a terrible thing because they tell you what you've got, and then you start Googling it, and you shouldn't do that, ever. You should put that phone down and listen. No, because apparently untreated blood clots have a mortality rate of up around 30%. 3 in 10 people die if these things are untreated, apparently. I'd been sitting around at home enjoying my holiday, to all intents and purposes, looking as fine as I always do, all the while carrying around inside me something which had a significant chance of killing me. See, I had another problem when I went to the doctors that day, one which they didn't go looking for. And in fact, no matter how many blood tests they ran or scans that they put me through, they couldn't find it. And even if they had realized that I had this condition, they would have been powerless. They are powerless to treat it. For you see, as I went to the hospital that day, riddled throughout me, woven into every pore of my being, was a condition that has 100% chance of ending my existence. The Bible calls it sin. I am infected with it. And I'm so sorry to tell you that the Bible says you are as well. Now, you might hear that word and you think, oh, sin, yes. Those are things that I'm not so happy with. Oh, sin, yes, that's when that person says particularly nasty things. That's sinful. Well, those things might be the case. But sin, as the Bible describes it, as God defines it, is first and foremost an attitude of our hearts. Simply an attitude which says, my life, my rules. My life, my way. God, I'm quite happy to live the way I want to. I'm very happy to take from you. I'll receive life and laughter and love and all those good things that you provide us with, but I won't really kind of engage with you daily, live with you as the one in charge. I may listen to you when you agree with me. I may speak to you quietly when no one else can help. But other than that, my life is my own. Sin is that orientation of our hearts, of mine and ours, that kind of just turns away from God, except when we think we're in desperate need. God says that's our biggest problem. Now, you might disagree with me. That's fine. You might think that climate change or domestic violence or the rising polarization or injustice in our country, that those are our greatest problems. If you think that, can I ask you two little questions just to ponder on? Could it be, firstly, could it be that you are wrong? To enter into that idea that maybe you could be wrong. Not to say that those things aren't problems. Oh, they absolutely are. But could you be wrong that they are our greatest problem? Could it be that God, who made us, who loves us, has a more accurate point of view, a bigger purview? The second question, first, could you be wrong? The second, if you think that all those other issues are really our greatest problems, can I ask you, where do they all come from? Where does our refusal to curb production and keep on consuming, where does it come from? Where does lashing out at a partner come from? Where does privilege of some people and not others, where does all that come from? Doesn't it ultimately come from people's hearts? Well, the Bible says that ultimately evil comes out of our hearts because ultimately our hearts are turned away from the one who loves us and gave us life. And so to address all the other needs around us ultimately will require that this problem, the heart problem, is addressed. And God tells us that that is what Jesus has come to do. His name says, I've come to save, to fix a problem, to rescue from a condition. That's the first thing. His name shows us our great problem. Secondly, lastly, it also shows us God's great plan. See, do you notice that God announces in advance what Jesus will do? Jesus isn't even born yet when the angel makes his pronouncement. But in fact, God's been announcing what he's going to do for much longer than simply sometime in the 9 months leading up to his birth. We hear a glimpse of that in our other Bible reading from Isaiah 8 that David read, written 600 years before Jesus' birth. It was a pronouncement to those who were kind of like us, riddled with sin. The language for them was that they were in distress and darkness and fearful gloom. And to them, God says, light is going to burst forth. To them, God says, hope is going to arrive. And then he carries on with these words. How is light coming? How is hope arriving? For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. And the government will be on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. 600 years before Jesus' birth, God has been saying, this is what I'm going to do, announcing that he is going to deal with our biggest problem. Do you notice that? Not just leaving us on our own. Well, you've got yourself into this mess, you fix it up. Not standing from a crossing his arms going, well, you're in trouble now, I'm going to get you. He doesn't even just give us some rules and say, here's a guidebook, try and do better. He doesn't even give us an example and say, here, copy this. No, he comes to us himself. He steps into this dark and broken world that we might see what he is like, that we might see the one whom we naturally turn away from. Look at him. This one who has compassion on those who are broken. This one who is forgiving towards those who are guilty. One who reconciles together parties who are alienated. and creates family and space for those who are lonely. See, as God takes on flesh, as this one conceived in Mary is born and grows and lives, we see God in the flesh doing this. We get these glimpses in his life of how he loves and how he welcomes and how he forgives and how he heals. If you've never read of him, I urge you, take something at the end. Take the Bible that you've got. Steal one from church. I do not care. But open it up and read of Jesus. See how he lives. See how he does it in perfect trust and dependence on God. And see him walking deliberately and willingly towards his death on a cross. For that is where we see God dealing with our problem. There is where we see God truly saving his people. For it is there on that cross, as Jesus voluntarily takes upon himself the guilt of the sins of his people, it is there on the cross that he bears responsibility, not for the wrong way he's lived. Read his life, you'll see he does no wrong. No, there he bears responsibility for the wrong way that we live. He dies to save his people from their sins. He dies to heal our greatest problem. For the one who dies is the one who rises to new life 3 days later. The one conceived by God's Spirit is the one who then generously pours out his Spirit onto all who would acknowledge their problem and come to him. He gives his Spirit to heal and transform and renew and to guarantee our place as one of God's saved people in this life, yes, and more wonderfully in the life to come. That is God's plan. That is what the name Jesus is. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but whenever Jesus heard his name throughout the 33 odd years of his life, he was being reminded of who he is and what he was to do. When his mum called him in for food, "Jesus, dinner!" He was reminded, "I will save." When Joseph woke him up for work, "Jesus, time to get up." He was reminded, "I will save." When his name was called out by the sick and the lame and the blind, as people cried to him for help, "Jesus," he was reminded, "I will save." And as his name was yelled from the mouths of those calling for his death, when his name was spat at him in derision and mocking and rejection as he hung on the cross, Jesus was reminded, "You are reminded. He is saving his people." Oh, I pray that this Christmas, as we sing the name of Jesus, as we speak the name of Jesus, as we hear his name coming from our lips and from the lips of others, I pray that we might remember he has come to save his people from their sins, even you. Shall I say a prayer? Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. Grant us this Christmas the grace to remember him, to remember that he is the one who saves people from their sins. As we consider our great problem, as we look at your great plan, might we rejoice that you have done this in him. And we ask it in his name. Amen.